Hi, this morning we're in Leviticus 26. We're almost finished. We come to Leviticus 26, and on the surface, this chapter is a lot easier to interpret than a lot of what we've looked at. And the reason I say that is basically Leviticus 26 contains a list of blessings and curses. And as a result, it's not like we're looking at these ancient animal sacrifices that are very foreign to us that we no longer practice. We're not talking about various festivals we no longer celebrate and the rationale behind all these rituals. Leviticus 26, you know, basically, God says, now if you keep my commandments, you know, all these things that I've told you here, here's all the ways I will bless you. There's going to be prosperity, you know, good vintages, lots of good agriculture, the economy's going to do well, you're going to have peace, prosperity, etc. But if you don't keep my covenant, then here's all the ways I'm going to curse you. There's going to be poverty and suffering there's going to be riots in your streets and violence and eventually conquest and all that sort of stuff. Okay? So it seems, you know, this chapter is comparatively easier to understand. A little simpler in nature. We're going to see, though, there's actually there's a profound nature to it that is going to help us understand other portions of Scripture, most notably the book of Revelation. Okay? So with that in mind, let's just kind of come to grips with Leviticus 26. Let me illustrate what we're talking about here. Leviticus 26 begins, you shall not make idols for yourself, you shall keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary, etc. And then the blessings start. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing floor shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I'll give peace in the land, etc., etc. Okay? Lots of blessings. Verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments and despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgment, so you do not perform my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And it just goes on and on. And God increases the sanctions. Verse 18, and after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, etc. Verse 23, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, in other words, you persist in your sin, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And then on verse 28, and if you still walk contrary to me, I'll chastise you seven times for your sins, etc. Okay? I'll keep on increasing the punishment till I get your attention, basically. Alright. So, that's what the chapter That's what it's composed of. I want us to see that this tendency to list blessings and curses after listing laws is commonplace in Scripture, particularly in the Pentateuch, and it was common in the ancient world. Whenever like a king entered into covenant with a vassal, okay. In other words, this list of blessings and curses we find in Leviticus 26 is also seen in Deuteronomy 28. It's kind of a parallel passage. Okay? God gives us His law. He tells us, this is what I expect of you. And then He follows it up by saying, now here are the consequences of obeying my law or disobeying the law. Okay? God gives rules and then he gives sanctions. Everybody knows what they are up front. Okay? Very important, Elise and I talk about our struggles sometimes as teachers. There's an old saying, a law is not a law without a sanction. There's no good to have a rule if there's no sanction attached to that rule. And, you know, in my day in school, there were sanctions. And today, oftentimes, there's not compared to what we had oftentimes. And the kids know it. And we talk about that, you know. What can you do? Oh, we'll send them to the office. And, of course, you know, what's going to come of that? You know, I can tell you, Mr. Fleming applied sanctions and you knew it. And all Israel heard and feared, so to speak. You know, God gives these sanctions. He tells us what the consequences of keeping or violating his covenant entails. And if you look at the blessings, and if we sum them up, basically what it's describing is sort of a return to Eden. You're living in this prosperous, plush land amidst peace, safety from animals, etc. Okay? By contrast, the curses are basically exile from the garden. They're the wilderness. There's this theme all throughout Scripture, the garden versus the wilderness, that kind of thing. You know, Adam was exiled from the garden. Israel's going to be exiled from the land of Israel and so on. And so that's kind of the idea of this chapter, if we sum it up. Now, what we need to see in light of that is that this legislation in Leviticus 26 goes with the legislation we looked at in regard to the year of Jubilee in chapter 25. Okay? The reason I say that, you remember when we began our study of Leviticus, we said that it was made up of a series of speeches. And you hear this phrase again and again. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the children of Israel, etc. Along the way, we've noted many times where these speeches begin and where they end. Because that oftentimes marks off particular blocks of material. Helps us understand how the text is arranged. Well, it's very important to point out that Leviticus 25 and 26 are one continuous speech. Okay? Leviticus 25, you know, starts out, and the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them. All right? You come to chapter 26 and there's no new statement like that. It just continues right on after 25, you shall not make idols for yourself, etc., etc. Okay? And it continues all the way to the end of 26. And finally, 27 has, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, etc. Okay? So there's a connection between all the year of Jubilee legislation and the blessings and curses of the covenant. And the connection is in relation to the land. Remember, the Jubilee legislation is like the culmination of the legislation on sacred times. Okay? God has set up his special sanctuary, his special people, and then he appoints special times which they are to meet with him, just as he did in the beginning when he sanctified the Sabbath and made it holy. Okay? So in addition to the, you know, the weekly Sabbath, there's the various feasts, then there's the 7-year Sabbath, and then it all culminates in the ultimate super Sabbath, so to speak, the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, which comes after 7 Sabbath years. All right? Put all together, what the Jubilee legislation is all about, as we saw last time, it's all about possessing and keeping the promised land. So that legislation is given in anticipation of Israel leaving Mount Sinai and inheriting the land. Now, it turns out they had a 40-year detour, but they eventually, you know, receded. The plan was to leave Mount Sinai, go and conquer the land. All right? So Leviticus 25, the Jubilee legislation, is all about inheriting the land. Leviticus 26 is, in the end, it's basically about being exiled from the land. Because that's the great warning. If you keep my laws, you're going to dwell in this land in safety, and it's going to produce prosperity and all that. But if you don't, and the curses section is a lot longer than the blessing section, eventually it culminates in, I will cast you out of this land, and you will go in exile. I will destroy you within it gets so bad you will eat your own in the siege. Okay, and so there's a sense in which I want us to see these two chapters kind of go together. They're both, you know, one anticipates entering the land, the other anticipates the future loss of the land. And so while Leviticus 26 is really it's a didactic portion of Scripture, in many respects it's kind of prophetic. Especially if you take the time to read what God says, and then you later look at the prophets and what they say about the reason why Israel was exiled from the land. Particularly, you don't keep my Sabbaths, I'll remove you from the land so that the land will rest. Well, that's exactly what Jeremiah tells the people. In fact, liberal scholars say that this legislation must have come later after the fact. If they don't believe that God foretells the future, that he speaks prophetically, and because all this was so perfectly fulfilled in the exile, they say this is somebody after the fact writing this and attributing it to Moses. Okay? So there's a sense in which it's kind of prophetic. All right? Let me just, any questions or comments right there? I'm not saying, no, I think it was the liberals who do not believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, that it's a compilation of various sources, believe that this was written after the exile because it so perfectly predicts it, basically, and then attributed to Moses. That's, with the civil magistrate. The jury's still out on that. I'm still thinking about it. Yeah. Yeah. I'll just leave that there. Okay. One thing we can certainly say is there is debate about how does this apply. Since these were sanctions particularly for Israel, how do they apply to nations today? We do know God judges nations, not just Israel. Israel had special laws because they were the priestly people, but God judged the Canaanites. That's the reason he drove them out of the land because of their sins.
Excuse me one more time. We talk about these things are linked to the promise of the land.
Mm-hmm.
Much later, we're told that Christ fulfilled the blessing of the promise of the land. He was all of those things. I think that's correct. So in today's application of this, the promised land that we lose by violating these statutes is Christ himself. Right or wrong?
Yeah, I think to an extent, when Paul talks about in Christ, You know, in a little bit, that's kind of like being in the land. You know, Joseph died in Egypt, but he wanted his bones to be taken back to the land. I think there's a little bit of that, but I also think that the promised land anticipates the world. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord your God is giving you. He's saying that to the Ephesians. I think that the conquest of the promised land is like a type of the conquest of the world, which is why Jesus goes up on a mountain the way Moses went up on a mountain. And instead of viewing the land, he views the world and says, go make disciples. And then he promised, just like he promised Joshua, you know, I will be with you every place the sole of your foot treads upon. Jesus said, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. So I think that's it. I think God continues to dispossess people and nations when they rebel against him, I should say. Yeah. He still does that with nations today. He judges nations. Okay? Well, let's talk a little bit about this this idea of a covenant and sanctions. And let me point out, you know, there are blessings too. It's not just, you know, warnings. It's also promises of blessings. A few decades ago, all the rage in Old Testament studies, particularly in the Pentateuch, but even in the history books, concerned what were called ancient suzerain treaties. Okay? And what we mean by this is archaeologists uncovered a lot of ancient treaties between kings and vassal states. And so what would happen, for example, a king conquered a nation, and then he threatened to conquer a nation and he offered it terms of peace. And they would enter into covenant. Or a small nation might be threatened by a larger nation, and they would call on another king to their aid and their defense. And that king would come, and he would deliver them, and that nation would then enter into covenant with this king. They would enter into a treaty. And archaeologists noticed that these ancient treaties all followed a particular pattern. They would start with some sort of preamble in which the king was identified. I, king so-and-so, master of all, I survey, etc., etc. Okay? And that would be followed by what's known as a historical prologue, in which there would be a recounting of how the king and the vassal state came to enter into a relationship, usually by how the king redeemed the people at some point or something. What would follow from there would be the lengthiest section of the document, in which a lot of the rules were set forth for this relationship. You know, I will come to your aid if you're under attack, and I will bless you in all these ways, and you're going to send me tribute every year, and all this, and we're going to have this relationship. There'd be all these rules, and this would be a lengthy section. After the rules were all set forth, then there would be a list of sanctions. If we keep this covenant, now here's all the ways you'll be blessed. If you don't, here's all the ways you'll be cursed. And then the document would conclude with succession arrangements that would set forth how that covenant would continue on in the next generation. Okay, how the covenant would be renewed, etc. And there were always two copies, and they would be placed within the temple of the king, the temple of the god of the king. Okay. Well, Bible scholars, so all these archaeologists are doing this work, and Bible scholars said, hey, you know what? That looks a whole lot like Deuteronomy. I mean, Deuteronomy means second giving of the law. And if you look at Deuteronomy, it starts out, the early chapters are all about how God entered into covenant with Israel, how God redeemed Israel and gave them the land, etc. They're rehearsing the relationship between God and Israel and how that came to be. And then that's followed with a reiteration of the law. Deuteronomy means second law, deuteros nomos. And so the Ten Commandments are given again in chapter 5. And then like chapter 6 to 26 is a detailed exposition and application of the Ten Commandments. If you look at chapter 6 to 26, it just, all that legislation follows the Ten Commandments, how they apply. You know, instead of just saying, thou shalt not kill, then it's like, how do we distinguish between manslaughter, murder, premeditated? There's what's negligent homicide? You know, there's a big section in there. Then there's the whole section about rules for warfare and stuff. So everything kind of goes with that commandment, etc. Then there's all the sexual legislation, but that all kind of tracks with, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. So you have these 20 chapters of detailed exposition of the law. And then chapter 28 is a list of blessings and curses. And then that to the end, 29 to 34, is succession arrangements into the future. Okay? When you look at the prophets then, when they come on the scene, oftentimes, what they do is they call people back to Deuteronomy. And they call to mind the covenant. And they say, here's the laws, and this is what you've broken. And so here's what God is going to do to you as a result. And so they make allusions, or they quote Deuteronomy all the time. And so Bible scholars picked up on this, and they said, you know, God describes his relationship with Israel as a covenant, and we see these same patterns in Scripture. And so this was all, to this day, any commentary on Deuteronomy is going to talk all about these ancient suzerain treaties. Okay? We're turning over to the second page there. You kind of got the 5 points of them listed there. The preamble, historical prologue, ethical stipulations, sanctions, succession arrangements, etc. Okay? So this is, you know, and you find this a lot of places in Scripture too. At the end of Joshua 24, Joshua's saying goodbye, and it all follows this pattern. Joshua rehearses how God delivered Israel and how he gave them the land and all that. He exhorts the people to obey God and, it's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if you do, he'll bless you. If you don't, you know, he's going to run you out of this land. Okay. So you find that pattern lots of times in Scripture. Okay. Now, like we said, eventually Israel breaks the covenant and goes into exile. But Leviticus 26 says, you know, if you finally learn your lesson and you repent, I'll bring you back to the land. Okay. And that's how it concludes. Of course, we know that happened. We know that happened in the Old Covenant. Israel was carried off by the Assyrians. Judah was carried off by the Babylonians. Okay? All right. Well, Roman numeral 3. Fast forward to the book of Revelation, and we see this pattern all over again. I have this huge quote this week from David Chilton. You can read it on your own. I'm going to sum up some of it. If we look at the book of Revelation, a book of Revelation is just John's recounting of the Olivet Discourse. In other words, Jesus' warning of the destruction of Jerusalem. If you've never heard this, it might blow your mind. The book of Revelation opens by telling us, these are things which must shortly take place. Verse 3, the time is at hand. Okay? That really means it. This is stuff getting ready to take place. Okay? And John says in verse 9, he is our brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He's on the island of Patmos, which is a Roman penal colony. He's not there on vacation. He's going through the tribulation together with the people he's writing to. Okay? And in Revelation 6, he details these things that are getting ready to come upon the earth, and particularly upon the land of Israel. If you look at Revelation 6 and you look at the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' last discourse in which he walks out of the temple, he points to it, says it's going to be destroyed. The disciples want to know when. He begins to describe it. Revelation 6, Matthew 24, they just line up perfectly. Okay? John goes on in chapter 11, and he tells us what city's going to be destroyed. In verse 8, he says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So Jerusalem has become Sodom and Egypt. It's the where our Lord was crucified. And it's called Sodom, it's called Egypt, it's called the great city. Later on in chapter 17, the city falls. Chapter 18, the city falls. And when the city falls, in verse 20, we're told that the saints are called to rejoice because God has avenged his holy apostles and prophets on that city. Now, what city killed the apostles and prophets? Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets. Okay? Jesus said, it cannot be that a prophet die outside of Jerusalem. Okay? This is not some future city, it's an ancient city that's being destroyed. Alright? And right after it's destroyed, then what comes down from heaven? A new Jerusalem. Okay? Now, again, you've never heard this, and you've heard all your life revelations about the end of the world. I know this sounds crazy. I think it makes a lot of sense. John, in addition to this great city, there's the beast. The beast is a seven-hilled city. Everyone in the ancient world knew seven-hilled city was Rome. And it's not a revived Roman Empire. It's not the European Union. It's ancient Rome. And they had 10 kings, 5 are fallen, 1 is. 6 emperors, Nero. Okay? Makes war with the saints, 3.5 years. All right, et cetera. He fits the description.
What about the Russians?
The Russians are in chapter 15. And Ezekiel 38 with Gog and Magog. Yeah, that's it. No, it's Trump. Don't you know? He's the beast. Weren't you there for the march yesterday, Todd? I'm glad to see you made it back from D.C. What? Do what? The last Trump, this is it. All right. We got, you know, there's a book in the making there. Could make a fortune, maybe even a movie deal or something. All right. Here's the deal. Here's what I want you to see. If we understood Revelation 26 a little bit better, I think Revelation wouldn't be so hard. And the reason I say that is in Revelation 26, God says, 4 times he says, and if you still don't obey me, I will judge you 7 times for your sins. Okay? I will judge you 7 times more. Now, a judgment of 7 oftentimes means a complete judgment. And I'll give you an illustration of this. Proverbs 6. The proverb is warning about adultery, sexual immorality. And remember what we said about the law, that the judge determined guilt or innocent and the victim determined punishment up to the law's allowable amount. I can ask for the full amount. I can't go above it. I could ask for less. I can be merciful if I want. And so Proverbs 6 says, if a guy steals something because he's hungry, basically, you know, he might receive mercy, though he will pay back 7-fold. Well, theft is only 2-fold restitution. So why does it say 7-fold? What it's saying is he'll pay back completely. I see you're hungry and you steal from me. You're feeding your kids. You know, I might cut you slack. I might say, well, just give me back what you took. I'm not going to exact the 2-fold restitution from you. But then it says if a guy catches you with his wife, he's not going to receive any payment, any mercy. Okay? Because, you know, fury is a husband's jealousy. And so, you know, sometimes people might be merciful to you under these circumstances, but it's not going to be if he catches you with his wife. Alright? But you see that idea of a complete restoration there. Okay? And in this case, we got a 7-fold judgment. The entire book of Revelation is structured according to this 7-fold pattern. It is a letter written to 7 churches. John confronts these 7 churches, And he admonishes them to improve this area or that. A couple of them he encourages to hang in there. And then he ascends into heaven in chapter 4. It's a worship service. John's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, the confession of sin. Chapter 4, the Sursum of Corda. You go up, it's a liturgical warfare going on. And there's this book with seven seals. And that book of seven seals details the judgments that are about to come about. Only the Lamb is worthy to open them. When you get to the seventh seal, that gives way to seven trumpets, which are the beginnings of the unfolding of these events, leading up to the seven bowls, which are the pouring out of the wrath that was set forth. Okay? Because what Revelation is a complete and total final exile from the land. Okay? God is going to destroy the city and temple completely. Second page, Roman number 3, letter B. Let me just read this big quote by Chilton. In order to grasp the five-part structure of Revelation, we must first consider how St. John's prophecy is related to the message of Leviticus 26. Like Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26 sets forth the sanctions of the covenant. If Israel obeys God, she will be blessed in every area of life. If she disobeys, however, she will be visited with the curse spelled out in horrifying detail. And he says in parentheses, these curses were most fully poured out in the progressive desolation of Israel during the last days, culminating in the Great Tribulation of AD 67 to 70 as punishment for her apostasy and rejection of her true husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? One of the striking features of the Leviticus passage is that the curses are arranged in a special pattern. Four times in this chapter, God says, I will punish you seven times for your sins. The number seven, as we will see abundantly throughout Revelation, is a biblical number for completeness or fullness, taken from the seven-day pattern laid down at creation in Genesis 1. The number four is used in connection with the earth, especially the land of Israel. Thus, four rivers flowed out of Eden to water the whole earth. The land, like the altar, is pictured as having four corners from which the four winds blow. The camp of Israel was arranged in four groups around the sides of the tabernacle, and so on. So by speaking of four sevenfold judgments in Leviticus 26, God is saying that a full, complete judgment will come upon the land of Israel for its sins. This theme is taken up by the prophets in their warnings to Israel. And there's just a couple of verses that you can quote, okay, or that he quotes. Go over to the third page. The imagery of a sevenfold judgment coming four times is most fully developed in the book of Revelation, which is explicitly divided into four sets of seven. The letter to the seven churches, the opening of the seven seals, the sounding of the seven trumpets, and the outpouring of the seven chalices. And thus following the formal structure of the covenant curse in Leviticus, St. John underscores the nature of his prophecy as a declaration of covenant wrath against Jerusalem. The four judgments are preceded by an introductory vision, which serves to highlight the transcendence and imminence of the Lord, precisely the function of the preamble in the covenantal treaties. As we read through the four series of judgments, we find they also conform to the treaty outline. The seven letters survey the history of the covenant. The seven seals have to do with the specific stipulations set forth in the corresponding section of the covenantal treaty. The seven trumpets invoke the covenant sanctions, and the angel of the seven chalices are involved in both the disinheritance of Israel and the church's succession in the new covenant. Okay? In other words, there are four groups of seven that structure that entire book. And so what he's saying is that the book of Revelation, one of the interpretive keys to the book of Revelation is Leviticus 26. And that's why, as I said at the beginning, on the surface, Leviticus 26 sounds to be real straightforward. And looking at it in more detail, it's actually very helpful, very profound, for helping us understand much of the exile, as well as the book of Revelation, which is the final and complete exile of the nation of Israel. Questions or comments right there? Hopefully, as a whole lot of stuff, that made some sense. Revelation, I won't even tell them unless I've got some real time and they're willing to talk to me. Because if I say this, well, this is where at school every year I present these to the kids. The kids like it because suddenly, you know, they've all been told, you know, Jesus is coming soon and the world's coming to an end. And I say, you know, maybe not. Maybe we got a long way to go. Maybe this is about back then, not in the future. The kids like it. But, you know, sometimes they go home and this is where, you know, my mama thinks you're crazy. You know, I mean, that's what I hear. Okay. And so I tell the kid, look, you don't have to agree with me. You know, I tell them you can apologize to me when we get to heaven. You know, and so I always throw that out. But I said, look, I want you to know there's another view out there. There's another view out there than the popular. You know, the left behind stuff. I mean, that's sensational. I mean, that's, you can use CG and make cool movies and airplanes crashing and all that. And this is like about history. You got to read about Nero and the Jewish wars and all that. My hope, I don't know that it'll get more attention or not. Peter Lighthart is turning in his manuscript for his Revelation commentary at the end of this month. It won't be out till the fall. The problem is it's going to be two volumes, $85 each. But Lighthart is getting a big reading among many people outside the foreign community. So I'm hoping maybe there'll be some. I would love that. You guys know I like N.T. Wright a lot. The thing about N.T. Wright, he gets this stuff. He knows it. We're going to be talking about destruction in Jerusalem in our sermon text today from 1 Corinthians 7. The commentaries I read, only Wright is the one who got it right. Wright, he sees all these allusions to AD 70. And he's getting a bigger following. I was thrilled when R.C. Sproul finally came to this position. I thought, maybe it's going to catch on. When he wrote his book, The Last Days According to Jesus. But it's still the default position in the PCA is amillennialism. And they are not taught this stuff at Covenant or Reformed or Westminster. And I think, I honestly think a little bit of it is not discovered here. How dare these guys here in Tyler, Texas come up with this stuff? He's been working on that for forever. I think I donated some money to help him complete it like 20 years ago or something. I don't know what it went towards or whatever, but his book on the dating of the book of Revelation is wonderful. Ken Gentry. He's one of them. I mean, he was grouped with these guys, David Chilton, Jim Jordan. And Greg Bonson was the guy who turned a lot of these guys onto this back in Reform Seminary years ago, and his students, Jordan and Chilton and stuff, they took it, they run with it, they developed it further. By the way, this book I'm quoting from, The Days of Vengeance, I think will always be one of my top 10 best books ever. It is a one-volume theological education. I mean, it's 800 pages or so, maybe more than that, I don't know. But if you want a one-volume theological education, every single page, there's some sort of nugget of wisdom. I mean, he brings in the whole Old Testament again and again and again. If you ever take the time to wade through that book, I mean, it's like going to seminary. Yes, sir.
Why hasn't this penetrated in respectable circles? It's because
Gary wrote the preface, and by the second chapter, second page of the preface, all of those respectable people have thrown the book from town.
That's probably part of it. David Chilton begged North not to, he begged North not to write that preface. North hated, and Chilton hated writing. His password on his computer was torture. He hated writing, but he is the easiest guy to read in the world. My goodness, I wish more people wrote like Chilton did. But it took him forever. He was supposed to write this commentary in about a year or so, and it took him 3.5 years to write it. And so if Gary North was paying him all that time, I guess he could write whatever he wanted in the preface. But
a time and a half.
Yeah. Yes, sir. Of all the particular, the seven churches, I don't know what all happened, but we have to understand that this was, okay, so, I wanted to get to the heart of it, but it's also, particularly the decade leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, that's when everything started unleashing throughout the entire empire. So the seven churches are in Asia Minor. You know, here's Israel over here on the coast of the Mediterranean. Here's these churches. But this, everything, there were earthquakes all over the Roman Empire. There was persecution everywhere. You know, we read about throughout the New Testament. Nero outlaws Christianity in AD 64 after the city burned, and he needed a scapegoat. And so it affected Christians throughout the entire empire. In AD 68, the empire went through the year of four emperors. They went through four emperors within 18 months. Revelation 13 says there are 10 kings, 5 are fallen, 1 is. So the Claudius, I can't remember. Anyway, Nero was 6. And it says, well, one must come, but must remain a while. Galba, he lasted seven months. Otho, Vitellius, within a year until Vespasian, the 10th one, revived the beast, brought it back to life. Vespasian led the siege, and he came back to Rome to settle things because it looked like the empire itself was going to collapse. His son Titus then completed the job, which is why there's an arch of Titus today in Rome. But the whole empire looked as if it was going to collapse. So this became all that stuff Jesus warned about before wasn't just on Israel. I hope I'm making sense of this. It was the empire. This was a horrible time. Tacitus writes of the time and it talks about how tumultuous it was. The empire almost collapsed. And that's why John talks about the beast dying and then reviving. And it does under Vespasian, who secures it as that 10th king. So I don't know what happened to all those churches. Two of them were commended, you know, but they were kind of like, hang in there, you know, and the other 5 were all had problems to deal with. Okay. So, yes, sir. Jesus says the sun, moon, and stars are going to fall from the sky and not give its light, we start thinking, oh, he's talking about oil well fires, or he's talking about nuclear holocaust. If we knew the prophets, we know the prophets talk that way all the time to describe the downfall of a nation. I'm going to darken the sky and the sun's going to fall and all that. And so we don't pick up on Jesus' imagery. So I think there's part of it. I do think a lot of times people just haven't been exposed to this, and unless they're willing to give you a hearing, and that's why I say, If somebody asks me about Revelation, I'm going to change the subject or something. Unless they're willing, you're going to give me some time to sit down and tell you, because otherwise they're just going to look at you like you're absolutely completely nuts. And so, I had already become a preterist before I already understood AD 70 in the Olivet Discourse. I knew that's what Jesus was talking about when I was introduced to this interpretation of Revelation. And so, Revelation was still a mystery. I understood Matthew 24, but Revelation was a mystery. And I'll never forget, I'm reading, I was studying, I was reading everything I got my hands on in regard to this. And I'll never forget, Chilton wrote this little book called The Great Tribulation. It's like a little pocket Revelation. And I'm going through there, and he showed the Olivet Discourse alongside of Revelation 6, and suddenly it was like, of course, this is it. This makes perfect sense. And it was like, just turn the lights on, and suddenly everything fell in its place. Yeah.
So,
No. Okay. We got to finish up, Ken. All right. Letter D. In summary, the blessings and curses of the covenant set forth in Leviticus 26 concern life in the promised land. In doing so, the curses of the covenant provide an especially valuable interpretive key to understanding Israel's exile, as well as the book of Revelation, which is in large part a recapitulation and expansion of the earlier conquest of the promised land. In particular, scholars have long recognized the fact that Revelation draws heavily upon the language and imagery of Ezekiel. In fact, a close look at the two side by side demonstrates that, I quote, Revelation is a Christian rewriting of Ezekiel. This is the last thing I want to show you, okay? I gave you my references today, basically, so you would know, sources I'm drawing from. But if you, because I didn't want to break this thing up and put it on the back. What you have there is kind of like a parallel between the book of Ezekiel and Revelation. Every commentary you will read on Revelation will mention that John is drawing from Ezekiel a whole lot in his imagery. Everyone recognizes that. Every dispensationalist is sudden. It's so obvious. But what people fail to realize is that basically the reason it's drawing so much from Ezekiel is because it's basically just a Christian rewriting of Ezekiel. Okay? What does Ezekiel foretell? The destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C.? Revelation is destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? They know John is drawing from this imagery, but they never stop to consider, I've read over that stuff too before, and I never until somebody pointed it out, because we've all been conditioned to know Revelation is about the end of the world, right? Well, just look at those parallels, and you can see. Just to put him in historical context, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, those guys are exilic prophets. You have pre-exilic prophets who prophesied before the exile. You have some post-exilic prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, who prophesied after the exile. And then you got the guys who prophesied during the exile. Daniel's carried off into captivity in 605 B.C. And then Ezekiel and company are carried off in 597 B.C. God calls Ezekiel in 592 B.C., just 6 years before Nebuchadnezzar comes in there and levels everything in 586 B.C. So while Jeremiah is back here in the land, ministering to the people who remain in the land, telling them it's going to get worse before it gets better. Don't think that just because the temple Lord's here, everything's going to be okay. Meanwhile, Ezekiel's out over there in captivity, ministering to those people in exile, and he's telling the same story. Israel's going to go, or Judah's going to go into captivity, he's going to go into Babylon, the city and temple's going to be destroyed. In fact, he sees the glory cloud leave the temple and go to the Mount of Olives. Okay, what does Jesus do? He walks out of the temple, he goes to the Mount of Olives, and then foretells the temple's destruction. Same thing Ezekiel does. And then Ezekiel, the last part, he describes this new, glorious, visionary temple, just like John does at the end of Revelation. okay, to replace the previous one. And so, if you recognize Ezekiel is about the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, Revelation is about destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. John is just... Well, I do think, let me say this. Most everyone recognizes that the dimensions Ezekiel is given, the temple that is rebuilt after the captivity, is not according to those dimensions. But I think that the dimensions that Ezekiel gives, etc., are symbolic in nature. And I do think that restoration temple was the actual fulfillment, the initial fulfillment. Of course, all the tabernacle, temple, all of that points to Jesus ultimately. But I do think that rebuilt temple, the one that is rebuilt under Ezra, Nehemiah, etc., is kind of the fulfillment of Ezekiel's temple, because God says this temple's not going to look as impressive as the other one, Solomon's, but it's going to be more powerful in terms of spiritual influence. And that's why this is something we're so used to talking about Jerusalem being the holy city. Jerusalem's not the holy city until after the return from exile. That's when Jerusalem starts being called the holy city. Okay? Because before that, just the temple and its precincts is holy. And that holiness is spread to the whole city. Okay?
Let me understand that the Ezra and Nehemiah temple was actually completed by Herod, was it not?
You what?
The Ezra and Nehemiah temple after the exile, that they were there to rebuild. It got damaged once again, and I think it was Epiphanes or
Antiochus Epiphanes. What?
Did a lot of damage to it. And then Herod, because he was the head guy in Judea at the time, he was the one who was the architect and the completer of it at the state of its completion when Christ walked.
When from Christ, yes. But there was a sense in which it was completed under Ezra and Nehemiah, and sacrifices resumed. And in terms of spiritual power, you have, like, the book of Esther tells us about all these people becoming Jews. And I think there was in essence a fulfillment there. Now, Herod comes along and he starts beautifying and adoring and expanding the temple, because one of the things all the Jews believed was that when the Messiah came, he would rebuild the temple. And Herod wanted to be perceived as the Messiah, and so that's one of the reasons he did that. But I think as far as Ezekiel was concerned, when Haggai stands up in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles and he says, the desire of all nations is going to come to this place, I'm going to fill it with glory, I think that was in part fulfilled. The Jews, I think, conducted they were cured of their idolatry, and I think a lot of people in Persia got converted, including Cyrus, etc. So I think there was kind of an initial fulfillment in the restoration. And of course, all of that, the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, what later became Herod's temple, etc., all that stuff, is pointing forward to Jesus. But what each one goes from glory to glory, the tabernacle to the temple to Ezekiel's visionary temple, it didn't look exterior like something is glorious, but spiritually it was more glorious, more powerful. Just like the church is today. It's made up of people. Okay? But yet, now it's 2 billion strong. Do you want to sing a song?
No.
Okay. Questions? Other than that, I hope I answered that somewhat. Yes, sir.
Where do we look in Scripture to understand the final coming?
Yeah. Where do we find the final coming of the Lord in Scripture? If Revelation is mostly about coming in judgment in AD 70, I do think Revelation 20, the millennial passage, foretells the second coming of Christ. And for those who know what I'm talking about, I think this is an argument against the hyper-preterists who want to reduce the millennial to 40 years. Okay? What I mean by this is, the book of Revelation does look into the future near the end of the book. Okay? So, we hear about the first resurrection. I do believe the Old Covenant saints ascended in AD 70. But then he sees now that Christ is reigning for 1,000 years, and in that 1,000 years, then there's you know the great white throne judgment, etc. The judgment of the dead, judgment day. That's where I think we find that. I take that 1,000 years in a symbolic sense. You know, sometimes the Bible uses things literally, sometimes symbolically. We have to judge each time based on context. Premillennialists say, look, we take the Bible literally, you know, as J. Vernon McGee would say, literally, and Jesus is going to reign for a literal 1,000 years, and you don't believe, well, guess what? Nobody takes that beast coming up out of the sea to be a literal sea beast. They all think it's something, you know, whether it's the Pope or the European Union or Vladimir Putin or whatever, okay? So the question, why do we take this 1,000 to be a symbolic of a long time? God uses the 1,000 by itself as simply a way oftentimes to describe a vast multitude. Psalm 50, the Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, who owns the cattle on the 1,001st hill then? Okay? God owns all the cattle on all the hills, right? But he's saying he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. God promises Abraham, I will bless you to 1,000 generations. Okay, do we take that literally? If it actually says thousands, plural. A generation in the Bible is usually 40. 1,000 generations would be 40,000. If it's plural, at least 80,000. Now, if you want to tell me that's literal, I might. Maybe Jesus won't come back for another 100,000 years. We're 4,000 years from Abraham. And if God's going to bless him to 1,000 generations, that's 40,000 years. That means we got it. If we're going to take it literally, we got at least 36,000 years before Jesus can come back. Okay. So I like to talk to my premillennialist friends. You want to talk literal? Okay. Let's do it literally. Okay. 1,000 means a long time in Scripture. And so Jesus is going to reign for a long time. And at the end of that long time, I think that's when second coming judgment day takes place, if that helps. And that's why I think some of Revelation 21 and 22 is picturing the latter day glory of the church. What Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans always called the latter day glory. You are living in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. That began in the garden tomb when Jesus emerged that day on the first day of the week and was mistaken for being the gardener. Okay? Jesus made all things new. Isaiah 65 and 66 foretell the new heavens and new earth. It is a time in which babies are still being born. They live to be, you know, the one who dies 100 is considered an infant. But God's people are going to live as old as trees again, according to Isaiah. Now, people are still dying then. So that cannot, the new heavens and new earth cannot be a complete future reality. You're living in the new heavens and new earth, but God is sanctifying this new heavens and new earth just like you are. You know, when you become a Christian, you're born again, right? That's why all baptism is infant baptism. I don't care if you're 80 years old and you're baptized. All baptism is infant baptism, all right? And so, God goes to work on you and he matures you as a Christian. Well, that's what God's doing in the world. Okay. The new heavens, new earth began and the curse is being turned back. Life expectancies are increasing and it's going to continue. If that, yeah, I'm
with respect to what the end looks like, a complementary section of scripture to Revelation 20 from, at least I think so, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which has to do with basically the rising of the dead and the people being transported that are alive into the heavens to meet Christ as he comes. Now, dispensationalists use that in a totally different perspective, but I think that Paul gives us a glimpse of that second coming as to what's going to be taking place. At least that's my
perspective. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Interesting. Paul didn't say anything about the wicked. They all just take that, you know, there. It's assumed they, I'm opening up another can of worms here. It says, you know, never mind that comment. We're going to run out of time. Yeah. Yeah. We'll get there. We're starting chapter 7 today. I don't know when we'll get to chapter 15, but we'll get there. Okay. Take a look at this. I quoted the huge sections of David Chilton today. I asked pretty cool stuff, the way you see what Revelation ties in with Leviticus 26 and how it all works together. Let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is beautiful. We thank you for it. All the different authors and all the different years, and yet there's consent to all of its parts, and we rejoice in it and in its beauty. Help us, Lord, to be transformed by it. Be with us now. Bless our fellowship. Prepare our hearts for worship, and may we again hear you speak through your word, and receive our praise, and feed us today with the body and blood of Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.